title of my message today is on the screen. I'm crazy enough to do this, so we'll see how it goes. But it is simply Stand in the Gap. Stand in the Gap. And the subtitle of it is The Requirement of True Spiritual Conviction in These End Times. And I'll start the message off by simply asking the question, are you the type of individual that stands in the gap? What does it mean? You ever heard of it? What I want to do today is talk about that, about standing in the gap. I certainly didn't invent it. It's not from me. It's in the Word of God. But I also want to tie in how it is that true or deep spiritual conviction is really the motivating force behind any of us standing in the gap. I'd also like to say that standing in the gap is truly a challenge. So I'll challenge you, challenge the young people out there today to ask yourselves, am I the type of person as I grow older in my life that I will stand in the gap? Will you do that? You know, where did the message or the idea for it come from? Well, the genesis of it, ironically enough, was in Orange Beach, California this year. Orange Beach, California. Must be thinking of beaches out in California. Orange Beach, Alabama. The Redneck Riviera, as they call it. At the feast this year. And it was on the first day of the feast when someone we know, Mr. Jim Franks, was giving a sermon on the first day, and it was on the topic of going on to perfection. And for those of you that heard that sermon, you might remember a question he asked in that message. I was sitting in the audience with my family, and it went something like this. It was, are you a better Christian at the feast this year than you were a year ago? I took that question to heart. Now, I'd ask you to ask that question while I explain my response to it. You know, what was my response? I'll share that with you. The response was in my head. But I'll ask you that question. Are you a better Christian now than you were a year ago? And if so, how do you know that, and how can you answer that? I sat in the audience, and I couldn't come up with an immediate answer. Now, you might say, Corey, come on, you've got to be able to say you're a better Christian than a year ago. And a lot of you, if you really think about it and you're honest with yourself, you may not come up with the answer as quickly as you think. But it bugged me. It really bugged me. Why? Why can't I just say, yes? Jump up in the audience. Yeah, I am. Oh, excuse me. I couldn't. Now, one thing I felt I could say is I don't think I'm a worse Christian. But why can't I just say a resounding yes? And if so, what would be my measuring stick? How could I quantify it? How could I qualify it? What would have I walked out of the feast a year ago with as my goals to be able to say next year I'm going to know I was a better Christian? As we heard about in the sermonette, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, I walked away with one thing from that feast. And that was this. I knew that if in the next year of my life, that if I could answer the question that I had every day of my life, deep, true, spiritual conviction in my heart and mind, that every day of my life, I knew that I was convicted of what God wanted for me. And I was out there in my life doing it every day. And I could answer it yes. The rest would take care of itself, because deep spiritual conviction is something deep within inside of us, right? Our hearts and minds. So I want to talk about that today, and I do want to frame it by talking about it in the context of what was said by a very famous prophet, Prophet Ezekiel. And we'll go to Ezekiel, but before we get there, I want to frame up the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet predominantly to the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll all remember that there were 12 tribes of the Israelites, and they split into two kingdoms. After the time of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, known as the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom in 722 BC had gone into captivity because they did not heed the words of the prophets. They would not walk away from horrible, horrific idolatry from the nations around them. But during that time, there was a prophet, Isaiah, who spoke very inspiringly, and we have his words today. And there was a king in Judah that had listened to him named Hezekiah. And after that time, shortly thereafter, he took over and he reigned in Israel for 30 years, approximately, 29, 30 years. And he listened to the words of Isaiah, and he led reform and ruled righteously in the land of Judah, because he saw what happened to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. But unfortunately, after his time, his son Manasseh and grandson Amon didn't follow in that. And for 55 years, they took the nation back to a different direction. They took Judah to idolatry, to not following God, until 641 BC, and I believe he was 8 years old, when Josiah, the young king, took over as king. And eventually Hilkiah the high priest found the books of the law in the temple, and Josiah himself became like Hezekiah, and he reformed in Israel. But he died, unfortunately, at a young age, before he even turned 40, in the battles that he faced in the plains of Megiddo. See, what was going on during the time of Josiah was that there was great war going on between the kingdom, or the empire of Assyria, and the Babylonians. And in 612 BC, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, and they took Nineveh, and they started a rule. There was still rebellion. Assyria and Egypt tried to continue to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And in 605 BC, there was another great battle between Egypt and the Assyrians against Babylon. And it was around that time that Babylon again crushed them. And a group of young nobles, it was the first wave of captives from Judah, were taken to Babylon. And that was where when Daniel and young nobles were deported. And we know the story of Daniel. In the intervening years, there was resistance. Different kings took over. But finally, in 597 BC, Judah finally fell. And they had resisted Babylon and sided with the rebels of Egypt and Assyria that were still trying to overthrow. And finally, Babylon destroyed them, and Jehoiakim the king was taken off to Babylon in 597 BC, along with a priest and a prophet from God. His name was Ezekiel. And he was transported to Babylon, where God inspired him to write. He inspired him to write not only to the captives in Babylon, but to a tortured society in Jerusalem, because he left behind him people that still were not willing to turn to God. There was a vassal king named Zedekiah who ultimately took over, and he didn't follow the ways of God. He didn't follow like Hezekiah or Josiah, and so Ezekiel prophesied. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Now, as you're turning there, one of the things you're going to notice when we read through the verses here, you're going to notice that there's quite a condemnation. It's going to be a bit amazing, but Ezekiel in the land of Babylon wrote to those back in Jerusalem, that remnant that was still in Jerusalem. And bear with the thought as you read it, but try to absorb what was going on in society in Jerusalem when Ezekiel was inspired to write the following words, picking it up in verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 22. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the unholy and the holy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. And after all that had gone on, there still was no serious repentance in the land. It goes on in verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. False prophets. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. God said, I looked for a man from among the people who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God was looking in Judah, in Jerusalem, for one man. One, not two. Not three, not a dozen, just one. He would have taken one woman. He would have taken one child to stand up for what is right, to stand up against sin, to make a stand, to live a life that was different. They don't know what was going on. To set an example. Just one. God looks for one person. How about us? How about you? How about me? Are you one person that God would look to and say, that person, put your name in. I, Corey Erickson, I stand in the gap. I stand up. I stand against what this world represents and the sins of it. I stand for God in all circumstances, every day, convicted to my very core and my very soul. One person, put your name in there. Are you one that God would say, that person stands in the gap, not only for himself or herself, but for the people? God was just looking for that. You know what was interesting when you look at this? Who was he talking to? What did it mention? He mentioned the princes, the physical leaders. Would one of the leaders please stand up and stand in the gap? Prophets, the representatives of God, he mentions them. The priests who were supposed to be the spiritual stewards of the people. And he mentions the people of the land, even the lay citizenry. People just like you and me. You didn't have to be a priest to be that one person to stand in the gap so that God would spare them. But he didn't find that person. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians finally just put an end to it all. They came into Jerusalem, they wiped out the first temple, and they conquered it. And the rest is history. You know, there's a lot of parallels to that list of sins that we read through, that we see on the screen. There's a lot of parallels between that and today's society. There's a lot of parallels between what goes on today in our country and that time. I'm not going to go into that today. But we all face that same question. We all face that same challenge. The young people face it. We face it. Are we individuals that in these end times, in our society, are we people that will stand in the gap? I want to do that today. I want to look at that. I want to link it to conviction. I want to challenge us all to be that one person. You can't necessarily affect everybody else to do that. Hopefully you can inspire them, be an example. But you can look at yourself, right? Am I one who stands in the gap? Am I a completely convicted person? Look at some examples of that and how we can stand in the gap for each other. What is the link or the way that we can stand in the gap? Well, it is conviction at the end of the day. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He happened to be in Jerusalem and then eventually in Egypt. God had said, you're not going to be the one to stand in the gap, Jeremiah, because he said, I'm not going to hear the prayers of the prophets. I want it from the people. But Jeremiah was giving the same message throughout his ministry as a prophet. In verse 1, we'll just read one verse here in Jeremiah. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek her in open places. If you can find a man, one person. If there is anyone who executes judgment. Is there anyone here that has the conviction to actually execute godly judgment? One who seeks the truth. Just find me one who seeks the truth, who's convicted of the truth. And guess what? I will pardon her. That's what God said. I will pardon if I can find one. One who executes judgment, who seeks the truth. You know, it takes conviction to stand against the society around us. We all know that. It takes conviction to stand up to the author of what goes on in the society around us, to Satan. And it takes conviction to stand up to ourselves, our challenge, society, Satan, and self, the three S's. We had the five P's in the sermonette. It takes a lot of conviction to stand against sin, to execute godly judgment, to seek the truth, to love the truth. It takes conviction to stand in the gap. What is conviction? You know, conviction has definitions. These are the definitions you'd find if you just went out to the dictionary. A fixed or a firm belief. So not just a belief. It's something that's really fixed or firm inside of us. A firmly held belief or opinion. The feeling of being sure that what you believe or say is true. You know, firm conviction or having this firm belief implies that in your life there would be action. There would be something behind that belief. Conviction implies that we would do something to act on our beliefs every day of our lives. You know, that's what I walked away from the feast this year. It may be difficult, but it is simple. That life is really about deep, true spiritual conviction every day. Every day. Do you have deep, true spiritual conviction? Do I? How deep is it? In the toughest moments where you feel like you're wavering, is that what you turn to? You turn to God and seek conviction. It's an interesting quote from a Howard Hendricks. It says, a belief is something you will argue about. A conviction, however, is something you will die for. Is every day of our lives about being willing to die for something, about taking an extreme action every day of our lives because we're so convicted that we want to stand in the gap for God, to stand in the gap for others, those who rely on us, to stand in the gap for them? So that's all God was looking for, one person to stand in the gap on behalf of the people, just one. You know, I was the other day at a concert at my children's school. My youngest daughter, Ella, was given the privilege this year to join a new singing group at her school. It's kind of a precursor to a group that her older sister's in. And it's a group of singers that they have. They pull out the best. And she had the privilege and has the privilege to be in that group. And of course, they were going to do a winter concert. And I experienced what so many parents maybe have experienced, maybe if your child had to sing at a school concert around the break time, the winter break time. But as Colleen and I sat in the full packed place, and this group, and when my daughter Ella sings, you can hear her in that group. She helps that group a lot. But imagine how Colleen and I felt, and many of you have probably experienced this, when she walked off the stage before a couple of songs because they were about Christmas. And she had made the decision to not sing those songs. I know many of you young people have made that decision of conviction to stand up for what is right. I'm not here to brag about my kid or anyone else's kids here, any of your kids that did that. That's not my point. But isn't it inspiring when we see someone young, maybe it's our child or someone else's child, that is willing to stand up on what they believe? I didn't tell Ella to do that. I asked Colleen, I said, did you tell her to go off on those songs? She said, no. We talked a little bit about how to determine those things, but it was Ella who made those decisions. What matters, young people, is not only that you do those things that you do, that you stand up and that you're convicted, but that you make it a lifetime endeavor. Because that conviction will be challenged. But that you make it a lifetime endeavor and that you determine to be one to stand in the gap, to stand up against society, to stand up against what is wrong, to stand up against those things that go against what God has taught us in His truth. What's important to us that have long since gone away from that, but are now baptized members, maybe been in the church for a long time, what's important for us is that constant renewal where we're questioning ourselves, how deep truly is my conviction? Is it where it needs to be? How does conviction really occur in our lives? You know, there's three distinct but yet connected things that God instills in us through His power that ensure that we have conviction. One of them is conviction, but critical to conviction is what God gives us when He starts working with us, even as a child. See, you young people are getting something today. You get something every week. Hopefully you're getting it day in and day out in your home. You're getting something precious from God. And that's a knowledge of His truth. We all have received that. We sit here today because God put that knowledge in us through His word. That's where conviction starts, because God plants in our minds and our hearts something. But then He adds something, and if it doesn't ever happen, we never get to conviction. And that is, God not only gives us a knowledge, but He gives us a love for His truth. I ask the young people in here today, as you learn more and more about God, are you developing a love for His truth? That you love it more than anything in your life, more than any person, that you would put God's truth above anyone who wanted to pull you from that. That you love it. That's the great question as you continue to learn. I remember when God was bringing me to an initial, really deeper understanding of his truth and instilling a love in me for the truth. It was when I first started at Ambassador College. I had grown up in the church, and yes, I sat in the audience like all of you. I sat here. I believed it, but I don't think I was really convicted. I don't think I was there yet. It's not enough to just be here. But God started to work that process. And I remember a young lady, her name was Karen. She'd grown up in the Des Moines area. And all the years of our youth basketball leagues and what they called WOWU, we used to have big tournaments and play. And our team, we won a lot of games. And people like Bill Ellison and others will tell you stories about us. And they're not all pretty, what we were like. And I remember this Karen, we used to play against them. And I remember by the Italian Gardens, I remember it like it was yesterday. She came up to me when I was a freshman. I hadn't even been there a semester, been there a couple few months. And she said, "Corey, I remember you when we were back in WOWU, back in, you know, Minnesota and Iowa." And I'm thinking, oh, this is great. She remembers me. She said, "You were so stuck up." I said, "Oh, no, where's this going?" That just crushed me when she said that. But I was. I was an immature, selfish guy. But what she didn't know probably was the depth or the level that God was really starting that process with me. To not only know the truth, but to start to love it. To start to let it do something. I wasn't baptized yet. But the Spirit was working with me. I know it was. It was changing me. And as I started to develop that love for the truth, and many of you here will relate to this, it moves from that into belief or faith. You know, really at its core, all of belief or faith really is it's just simply a desire to take action on what you know. Faith is what says, you know, I know it, I love it, and I'm going to do it. Nothing's going to stop me. They'll have to kill me before they stop me from doing this. That's faith. Faith is believing so much that you die for it. So God starts to put that in. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. You know, we learn about conviction because once we start to develop faith and belief, then we start to move from something that's very interrelated to faith and belief, but in a way it has to be developed in its own right. Conviction. How do we become convicted? To stand in the gap, to stand up for God in all circumstances throughout our whole life? This is what's going to matter now in the end times. It's what Jesus said before he left this earth. In verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him or it to you." God, Jesus said, when I leave, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. You see, the people in Jerusalem that Ezekiel prophesied to, all those people, when God couldn't find one, they didn't have that. God wasn't working with them. He was working with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but not them. They didn't have the helper yet. Just like the world around us doesn't have the helper. But Jesus said, I'm going to send that helper to you, that Holy Spirit, that power. And then he goes on in verse 8, and when it has come, it will convict. It will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Just like Jeremiah said, I'm looking for one man who will execute judgment, who will follow the truth. Jesus said, I'll give you that power, and it will convict you of sin. Verse 9, it said, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In verse 11, of judgment because of the ruler of this world is judged. Remember Those of you who are baptized, when you were coming to that first love in your life, like I did at Ambassador College, remember what that was like? You started to become convicted. It started with sin. You see, what that girl Karen didn't know about me was for the first time in my life, I could pray and God would bring tears to my eye. I wish Bill Ellison could have seen that. But I really didn't want anyone to see it. I was becoming convicted. I saw myself in a mirror. And the Holy Spirit, though I didn't have it fully in me yet, it was starting to convict me of sin. You know, the word for convict is from a Greek word, elencho. And it means to convince with solid or compelling evidence. It's like the evidence of God's truth and the love you're developing starts to come inside of you internally. And you're convinced of it. It convicts you in the heart. It also means elencho, the Greek word means to expose. That's how the Spirit convicts us. It exposes us for what we really are. It exposes sin to us. It exposes righteousness to us. I started to see when I was first coming to a love for the truth how unrighteous I was, but I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to be more like God. It convicts us of judgment. I wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to make good judgments, good choices. That's what conviction is. And only the Holy Spirit can do that for us. You see, if we're not growing as much as maybe we'd like to, if I didn't feel I could answer the question right in Orange Beach, maybe that's the core. Maybe it's because there's not enough conviction in our hearts, in our minds, that's creating the type of action and the type of growth. You know, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. You know, we all have this challenge to constantly renew conviction. There are many ways to look at that, and we'll get to some ways we can express our conviction, but in chapter 2, in verse 4, and this will be familiar to many of us, but writing to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," verse 4 of Revelation 2, "that you have left your first love." You see, we all have that challenge to not only find that first love of the truth, to believe in it and be convicted and act on it, but we all have that challenge to not leave it. What scared me when I couldn't answer the question with an affirmative, "Yes, I've grown. I'm a better Christian. I know it." What bugged me was because I looked at it and I said, "Am I really recapturing my first love? Because if I was, I could answer that question, yes." Verse 5 of this chapter says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen." You know, if you find yourself falling and slipping, it says you can repent and do the first works. You can be convicted of sin again. You can change. You can be convicted of righteousness and of judgment. So we're all challenged to do that. You know, as relates to this story for me when I was coming to my first love, Karen said one other thing to me that I remember. And again, I don't remember the exact words, but I remember them pretty close. She said, "Corey, you were the most stuck-up person." She said, "But you've really changed." Now, I wasn't baptized yet. And I was like, "Oh, thank you, God," because I was already down on myself enough. She said, "You're much nicer than you used to be." You see, God was starting to convict me. We all want that conviction. Conviction means we change. It means we grow. It means we're a better Christian. Do we pray every day that God will convict us in our heart and mind, that he will give us evidence and expose us, that he'll convict us of sin so that we can repent of it, that he'll convict us of his righteousness, that we'll seek it, and that he'll convict us of judgment to see where we're making the right choices or not? We pray every day that God is the one who leads us to those right decisions, those right choices, those right thoughts in life. Conviction at the end of the day is a matter of actions. Now, I know Rick Warren may not be everybody's favorite person, but he writes a lot. He writes interesting things at times, but he had an interesting quote in this vein. He said, "Our convictions determine our conduct. They motivate us to take a stand and to act according to our values." In one sense, he captured a right thought, and that is that conviction will motivate us to stand, to take action according to what God has for us and our values. You know, this message is predominantly for the young people, but it's for all of us. You can turn to Psalm chapter 106. We have a big audience here today of young people. If all I accomplish in this message is to inspire you to think about standing in the gap, to never quit, to never give up, to never, ever wane in your conviction in your whole life, because it will be challenged. Yes, people in the church go through a lot of physical sufferings, but we all suffer one thing together. We have to face this world. It never goes away. So we have to fight. We have to fight together. You know, Moses was one who stood in the gap. Let's go to Psalm 106. I don't know if I said that. I apologize if I didn't. I might have sent you the wrong direction. You know, there are examples in the Bible. Now, Moses, he was not only a physical leader called by God, who was a very convicted man once God got him there. He was very convicted, but he was also called a prophet. Now, we're not going to review that today. But he was called a prophet. But he was a man who stood in the gap. In verse 19, it says, they made a calf in Horeb. This is Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb. We know the story. You can find it in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. And what happened? People gathered all their gold and made a golden calf. And Moses came down and God was done. There wouldn't have been any Israel to go into captivity. There wouldn't have been any Judah to go into captivity if Moses hadn't stood in the gap, because God was ready to destroy him right then and there. Read the story. They'd have been done. But Moses stood in the gap. This is what made Moses great. Read all the great stories about Moses, but this is what made him great right here. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot, verse 21, their Savior, forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, verse 23. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach? It says in Exodus 32 that Moses pleaded with God. God, don't destroy him. It's going to make you look bad. You're the one who brought him out of Egypt, and then you're going to destroy him? Don't do that, God. It's about your glory. Moses stood in the gap, but he did so for the people. Now imagine God listened to him. See, Moses proves the fact that an individual can stand in the gap as long as they're convicted, as long as they're willing to go to God, to take things to God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Moses was just one of many people. You know, Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. And I would say yes, it is the faith chapter, because faith is connected into a knowledge and love of the truth, but also into conviction. But I would call it a chapter about conviction, because what Hebrews 11 is about, it talks about Moses and many other people that were willing to die. They were willing to do tremendous things to bring glory to God, to stand in the gap, but also to lift others up. In verse 32 of Hebrews 11, it says, and this is a summary now of all these people, including Moses. And what more shall I say? And think about this idea of standing in the gap in conviction here. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's literal. We fight, just like they did though as well, against a roaring lion. There's a mouth to be stopped. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Look at the list of what they accomplished because they were convicted. Conviction leads to great actions. We can stand up, but they had to go through a lot. We may have to go through a lot. It goes on here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. The prophet Isaiah was reputed to have been sawn in two. The prophet Isaiah, one of the most righteous men ever in the land. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. You see, people who stand in the gap will sacrifice, and they will sacrifice not only for God, but for his people. Young people, I ask you today, is this a part of the legacy that you want to become a part of? I ask the rest of us, are we on that path to being mentioned here? Would we sacrifice to this level because of our conviction? Would we stand in the gap? It says in verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of these people. You see, this chapter is about more than faith. It's about people with deep conviction that they would die for it. They would die for it. Have you been totally convicted? I remember being convicted one time. I was a senior in high school, and I came off the bench on my varsity basketball team. Part of it probably was because I kept the Sabbath. I couldn't play in at least a third of the games, if not half. Now my oldest daughter is on the varsity team, and she doesn't play on Friday night. She gets a lot of minutes. She does well. She scores the most points even sometimes. But she won't play on the Sabbath. Many of you give up activities, things you might like to do because of the Sabbath. You're developing conviction. God rewards that. Keep doing that. Keep standing up, standing in the gap. I remember I wasn't getting much playing time, though, as time went on in the season, and it was going down and down, and we had a long drive to Blake Academy, and my dad, I was in the car with Dad, Don Erickson. Now, you all know him as friendly, nice Don. He's just the friendliest guy ever, but when Don Erickson got onto something, boy, he would not get off of it, and my daughters know that I probably inherited that from him, and the whole way over, he kept battering me. Corey, you don't shoot at all in your varsity games. When you play YOU, you shoot and you score 30 points a game. Why don't you shoot? Oh, Dad, I can't do that. The coach has plays drawn up. You know, and if I do that outside of the plays, he'll tell me you're going to sit on the bench. And he said, well, you're sitting on the bench anyway. I'm not kidding you. This is the type of conversation we'd have. I'm like, duh. You know, he's right. So my dad said, you get the ball, every time you get it, you shoot. Just shoot every time. Like, Dad, I can't do that. Shoot it every time. So by the time we got there, it was a long ride. I'd been pounded on the whole time. So by the end, he's like, are you going to do what I told you to do? And I'm like, yes, I'm convicted. I don't know if I said I'm convicted, but I was. And guess what I did? I shot the ball just like when I was in YOU. And guess what happened? I scored a lot of points, and our losing team did really well. It was a basketball game. Now, if my dad could get me so wound up and convicted about a basketball game, how much more should we be letting God get us wound up and convicted to stand in the gap? That's a far more important reward. It's not as pleasurable as going out and scoring a bunch of points on the basketball court. It's what we read about in Hebrews 11. It's a life of challenge and sacrifice, but of great reward. Great reward. In Hebrews 11, it said, all these people did it, in verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and they did not receive the promise. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect apart from us. You know, conviction for basketball taught me a lesson that if we're convicted about something, it can lead to big actions. But like Moses and all these people, God doesn't want us to be convicted just for ourselves. He doesn't want us to be that stuck-up, selfish person, stuck on the self. He wants us to be convicted for Him, to bring glory to Him and to others. You know, think of that list on this side here on the white, how it contrasted in Hebrews with what we read about on the left in Jerusalem, what was going on. Two different stories, because these people here on the right, their results came from the Holy Spirit conviction. Think about that. You know, up on the screen is a picture on the left. I don't even know how you pronounce it. I think it's pronounced a phalanx. How many have seen this image of a phalanx? It was how they used to form an army back in ancient times. I think the Sumerians were the first to do it, but the Greeks were the one who popularized it. But the phalanx was just rows of soldiers with shields and swords, or maybe shields. Maybe they had people back there with arrows. And sometimes it would be formed in a rectangular fashion. And the Greeks under Alexander the Great popularized it, and it was used for many years. But the whole idea of a phalanx was that by lining people up like that and lining the soldiers up that way, if one went down, guess what happened? There was another one right there standing in the gap. So they were hard to get through until modern warfare started to occur. It was a group of people standing or moving together or moving forward together. You see, standing in the gap is about standing in the gap not only for God but for one another. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, I was talking to my father while you're turning there this week, and he made an interesting statement to me. My dad's 82. He's a little older than most of us in here. Sorry, Dad, but facts are the facts, right? He said, you know, I've become convinced that when God gives you more and more age, the reason He does so is so that you will encourage others. He said, that's why God gives you long life. And if you don't get that, you don't really understand what the value of a long life is. That's one man's take on long life. That the value of it, in his mind, is to encourage others and build them up to stand in the gap. That really hit me when he said that. I said, I wonder if I lived that long, would that be my mindset? Is that what I would see as why God kept me alive? Stand in the gap for others by encouraging them. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 7 verses, talk about the end times and the day of the Lord and the challenges we'll all face. And it says, we're to be people of the night. In verse 8, we pick up what Paul wrote. It says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, putting on the armor of God. That's our armor, not this physical armor, but the armor of God. In verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whatever we that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, Jesus was willing to stand in the gap for us. He died for us so that we could live, not physically only, but spiritually, that we could live. We could be convicted of sin. We could be convicted of righteousness. We could be convicted of judgment, because he was willing to sacrifice, to stand in the gap. And so in verse 11, Paul wrote what my dad said the other day. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another with these words. Some translations say encourage one another and build one another up. See, you don't have to be 82 to learn about standing in the gap and what it means for others. I want to read you a story. It's a true story I found. I don't know the names of the individuals, but it starts off talking about a mother. Now, it's not a story in the church, but I want to draw a little analogy as we start to wrap up. Here's how the story starts. Can I see my baby? The happy new mother asked. When the bundle was nestled in her arms and she moved the fold of cloth to look upon his tiny face, she gasped. The doctor turned quickly and looked out the tall hospital window. The baby had been born without ears. You know, we all have that excitement of a baby. In this case, she looked at her baby and he had no ears. It goes on here. It says, time proved that the baby's hearing was perfect. It was only his appearance that was marred. When he rushed home from school one day and flung himself into his mother's arms, she sighed, knowing that his life was to be a succession of heartbreaks. He blurted out the tragedy. A boy, a big boy, called me a freak. How would you feel as a mother or a father when your child came home and you knew what they were going to go through and what they had to go through in life? It goes on. It says he grew up handsome. He grew up handsome for his misfortune. He was a handsome boy, just didn't have any ears. A favorite with his fellow students, he might have even been class president, but for the years. He developed a gift, a talent for literature and music. But you might mingle with other young people, his mother reproved him, but felt a kindness in our heart. The boy's father had a session with the family physician. Could nothing be done, he asked. I believe I could graft on a pair of outer ears if they could be procured, the doctor decided. Whereupon the search began for a person who would make such a sacrifice for a young man. 2 years went by. Then, you are going to the hospital, son. Mother and I have someone who will donate the ears you need, but it's a secret, said the father. The operation was a brilliant success, and a new person emerged. His talents blossomed into genius, and school and college became a series of triumphs. Later, he married and entered the diplomatic service. The talented, handsome young man had ears. He wasn't a freak anymore, right? And I put quotes around that, because he never was a freak. But I must know, he urged his father, who gave so much for me? I could never do enough for him. I do not believe you could, said the father, but the agreement was that you are not to know, not yet. The years kept their profound secret, but the day did come. One of the darkest days that a son must endure. He stood with his father over his mother's casket. Slowly, tenderly, the father stretched forth a hand and raised the thick reddish-brown hair to reveal that the mother had no outer ears. Mother said she was glad she never let her hair be cut, but whispered gently, and nobody ever thought mother less beautiful, did they? The mother gave her ears. She had hair over them, no one ever knew, but she did give her ears. Nobody ever said a word to her. Any one of us parents, we would give our ears for our kid. I'm sure the mom and the dad discussed it, and somehow they came to the decision. I'm sure the dad considered giving his ears. You know, are we willing to give ears to others? Metaphorically, figuratively. You know, the lesson, they give a lesson with this story that was recounted. It says, real beauty lies not in the physical appearance, but in the heart. We all know that. Real treasure lies not in what that can be seen, but what that cannot be seen. We know that, but maybe that's a little harder. Real love lies not in what is done and known, but in what is done, that is done but not known. Can we give ears to others by what is done but not known? You know, we have a great obligation to one another to stand in the gap. And that requires conviction, to stand for people when they're most troubled, when they're most challenged, when they feel the most worthless, when life is too challenging, when they're being weighed down by society. See, the biggest challenges in this life are not physical, they're spiritual, they're of the heart. And we all get weighed down, all of us here in this audience. We all need someone to stand in the gap. And it starts with conviction. It starts with conviction. You know, when I started to look at this after the feast, I had to start with me. But that's not where I wanted to end up. It's not where I've ended up. Probably too much me still in it. But I looked at it and started praying about conviction more and more. I need to continue to pray more and more conviction. I came up with 15 to 20 things in the next year, topics in the Bible and what God has to study into to really understand conviction better. So I got a lot of work to do this next year. But I started to think about my family. How can I help share with them more conviction? My daughters and my wife and others in my family. Because I need to stand in the gap for them. How about you? Have you started with yourself yet? Do you pray every day for deep conviction? Because it starts with you to stand in the gap. It starts with conviction in your heart. Is it on your daily prayer list? God, convict me, like it talks about in John 16. The Holy Spirit would convict me of sin so that I can repent, God. Change. Convict me of righteousness so that I can become more like you. And convict me of judgment so that I can make good decisions in my life that honor you. Young people, are you seeking this? Are you praying for this daily? Do you pray for this, for your family, that they would have the same conviction? I'm proud when my daughter walks off the stage like any of you would be. Because she's convicted not to sing a certain song. I'm proud of my daughter when she doesn't play a sport on the Sabbath, just like all of you are with your kids and grandkids. But my biggest prayer is that that conviction grows, that it grows. My biggest prayer for all of you young people is that your conviction grows throughout your whole life. But it starts by really praying for it, praying for those you love in your family, and to pray for my church, my congregation, the body of Christ. You and I started looking at this. We can turn to James 5. I started to realize I'm not praying enough. Not the way it describes in James 5. And this was shared with us in the sermonette today by Mr. Burke. James chapter 5. You see, how do you give people ears? How do you do actions that aren't known? This is the heart of conviction. This is the heart of standing in the gap. James 5, 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, the effective or effectual aspect of it is the part that makes a difference. Sometimes we don't know how much is my prayer really making a difference. But the question is really, how much am I really deeply praying for others? Not just the sick, those are at the top of the list. They need immediate prayers from us. But for everyone that I know that they're going through something, they're down and out, they're going through a challenge in life. You know, the word effectual, or the word fervent. You know, in the Greek, the literal etymology means boiling or hot or glowing. It's a fervent prayer. Figuratively, it can mean violent and impetuous and furious. And not that we want to pray violently or in a furious manner, but it implies a conviction, a fervency. So really, you could say it's an effectual, fervent or effectual, passionate prayer for others. You know, it goes on in verse 17. We often gloss over this. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was challenged. He got down at times. The world weighed on him. He was just like us. He was weak. But it says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man who stood in the gap. And the reason was because he prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently. It says in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah could stand up one prophet against 450 of Baal. What's the conclusion of the matter, brethren? Let's go to Luke chapter 18. And this is the conclusion. You see, Jesus really said the same thing to us as he inspired Ezekiel to write. He was the Yahweh. He just put it in a little different words. This is the theme of the upcoming Young Adults Weekend in February. He just put it this way. In Luke 18, in verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Will God be there for us when we cry out and we plead like Moses did on the behalf of the people? When we're willing to stand in the gap and pray fervently, to pray deeply for conviction and to pray for the conviction of others that they can stand up and make it? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will be there. He will answer our prayers. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will Jesus Christ find in this audience a man, a woman, a person, a child, one man that will really have faith when he comes? He asked the question, will he find it? Someone who will stand in the gap. We are called to stand in the gap, to stand up for God, stand up for what is right under all circumstances, to be obedient. This requires deep conviction, which requires constant renewal of the love of the truth, to always go back to that. It means that we will lift others and we will build them up. We will stand in the gap for them. We'll do whatever we have to. We'll provide them ears. You know, if we're praying effectually and fervently, God will give them the ears to hear what they need to hear, where they need to go in their lives. Imagine if we're doing that for each other. Standing in the gap means we will endure to the end with conviction. And we will support one another in that as we face a society around us. So, stand in the gap.